Would you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2? As much as I love the book, this is more important. So let's take a look at this. We've spent about 4 or 5 weeks so far, and we've gotten up to verse 7 of chapter 2. And I think I mentioned when we first started that when Renee and I moved back here from Colorado back in 82, in the little church we ended up in, the pastor was just beginning his study in Ephesians, and I thought, ah, 6 chapters, that's no biggie, you know, that'll probably go quickly. And I heard so many Greek words. It was actually a good study, but I think it was probably September we were still in the book. We came in January, and so I don't think it'll take us that long to go through Ephesians, but you could, because it's a really densely packed letter that Paul has written here to the church in Ephesus and to us. In these last few weeks, as we've been walking through this, we've seen, you know, the things that Paul has said in the first chapter and in these first 7 verses last week, that, you know, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we're predestined, adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High, that we're predestined for a future, for a purpose, we're accepted in the Beloved, that we're redeemed, we're forgiven as far as the east is from the west. That's how far God has placed our sins from himself. All of this for his good pleasure. And that he's chosen us out of all humanity, not because you're cute, not because how smart you are, not because of how athletic you were, not because of all your business acumen, not because of how religious you are or any of those things, but just for his good pleasure. That he looked down into us. That was a thing that just really grabbed the hold of me in chapter 1, that he looked down into us. He looked down into us beyond your sins, beyond our failings, beyond our addictions, beyond all the crud in our lives, beyond all of that. And he drew us to himself. Last week that we were looking at this whole idea that you were dead as a doornail before you came to Christ. And I can try to make that sound better and more acceptable in a church setting and say we were spiritually dead, but Paul says you were dead because we were zombies. We were walking around in these bodies, but the life that should have been alive in us was dead because you were born that way. We were born that way because our mom and dad were born that way, and our grandparents and everyone back to Adam were that way. And like soldiers on a battlefield, dead soldiers, you might have 20,000 dead soldiers on the battlefield in varying stages of decay. Some might be stinkier than others. Some of us, by our relative estimations, may have been stinkier than others. I'm sure some of you would have come across me and said, "Ooh, Fucci, I mean, he really stinks. You know, I mean, look at that hair and the drugs and everything else in his life." And I might have thought something similar about you. But so we can look at things that way, but from God's standpoint, doesn't matter. Dead. Dead. But God, and that's one of the greatest hinge points you'll ever find in all of history and in all of literature. It's probably one of the most eloquent two-word sentences you'll ever find in literature. But God. But God. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, it's because of his mercy, because of his love for us, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive in Christ, and he made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's just, it's an astounding thought, and I know I said this last week, but I'm going to keep hammering some of these things because there's always this temptation, or not temptation, this way that we have to, you know, hear what the guy says last week and kind of forget it. And it's not because of what I'm saying is important, but what the scripture says, that he made us to sit in the heavenlies, in heavenly places. Let's read this here. We're going to just look at 3 verses today, 8 through 9, but let's read from verse 1 again. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. And he raised us up together, and he made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that, mind blower. It's the mind blower. I think it's one of the overlooked verses in Ephesians, but it's the mind blower. Why did God do all of this? So that in the ages to come, in eternity, if you want to call them billions and billions and billions of years, I don't care. I don't know how to work out how do you count time in a place where there is no longer any time? But in that eternity, which is to come, in the ages to come, this is the reason, so that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God, who is eternal, God, who is infinite, I mean, he's absolutely boundless, will continue to be showing and unveiling more aspects, other colors, however you want to look at that, of his grace toward us forever. And we're not going to be going, oh, this one again. It's not going to be like that. You know, it's like, you know, we read these portions of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 6, you know, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple, you know, and the seraphim were flying, you know, over and around the throne. And you know, for some they covered their eyes, but some they covered, you know, their feet, others, and they're crying out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Day and night, forever and ever, they say that. If we did this here, you'd say, you know, they can't come up with other songs. Why don't they come up with other songs? There's new stuff. I listen to Caleb. I know there's other songs out there. Why don't they sing that? But the idea that holy is the Lord, that holy, what does it mean to be holy? Set apart. I mean, all that there's God, and then there's everything created. He alone is holy. He alone is holy. And so, in this regard, verse 7, in the ages to come, he'll be continued to be unveiling all the aspects of what Peter calls his manifold grace, these various colors and shapes and aspects of his grace. And you and I, though we're finite, you know, we're going to be in much better condition then than we are now, but, you know, we will always be blown away by the things that will be unveiled to us, because it will always be different. We're never going to be bored. It's nothing like that. We have such wrong ideas about what is to come. It all boils down in many ways to verse 7, so that he'll be unveiling his grace to us. For you've been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Father, just open our hearts to your word and walk us through this now. The glory that awaits us is a mind blower. It really is. The glory that we will behold and what we will see about him, but also what he's done even in our own lives. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that in recognizing what God has done, the grace that he has shown to us who were his enemies, and every single one of us in this room was an enemy of God. And some of you are thinking, well, that wasn't that bad. You know, well, not to kill God or anything. I'm not like the Apostle Paul or somebody. Like, well, we all were. We hated God. We were without hope. We were without God. Paul's going to say that in a few verses. That's who we were. We were enemies of God, and yet he shows his kindness to us by calling us to be his own. It's nuts. You know, man would not do that. And even the angels, Peter says, long to look into this, long to comprehend why God would do this for his enemies. Why God would do this for those who killed him, who set out to nail him to a cross. Why? Even angels have trouble understanding it. And you and I had nothing to do with this. By grace, you've been saved. Now, I suspect in this room, because you're a pretty sophisticated bunch. Well, a few of you, I can see. But, well, actually, fewer than I expected. They're probably coming to the next chapter. But I think for a lot of people, this is a memory verse. And And we'll get down to some of the things that you probably want to talk about. And there's controversy. Doesn't have to be, but that's the way people are. So there's controversy when you come to certain passages like this. Grace and faith, where did it come from? Who's responsible for this? And I think all that's good, and we should talk about those things. But you know, I don't know if you know, there's this word, we toss it around so much. Saved. What does that mean? Now, we think we know what it means, but I wonder if we do. Not that I'm going to unveil anything particular to you. I just want you to open up your brain a little bit here. Because, no, I don't mean that in a mocking way, but we could be pretty closed-minded, as open-minded as we think we are. Saved. Oh, we talk about it all the time. Christians always talk about being saved. I'm saved, you saved? I'm saved, yeah. And we love to talk about it. What does it really mean? And some of us could prattle on a lot maybe about what it means. But I wonder if part of the reason that so many of the people we love don't get saved when we tell them about Jesus. I wonder if part of the reason has to do, I understand God's the primary agent. I get it, okay? But, like if I, or if you, if you're at home and someone you love, your husband, your wife, your kids, whoever it is, run into the house and say, whoa, someone saved my life. I mean, I was out walking across the, you know, the 202 out here, and I felt someone grab me, boom, pulled me out of the way, and this truck went by. Saved my life. I would have been a grease spot right out here. But they saved my life. What would your reaction be? What? What? Mortal danger. You were saved. Like, that would get our attention. Saved. Someone who rescues somebody out of a burning building, out of a car wreck, a burning car, and pulls them out of there, that's a hero, because they saved somebody. And then we talk about, you know, God became flesh, and he dwelled among us, lived the perfect life, goes to the cross, paid the price for the sins of mankind, because it's the sin of all people that keeps us out of heaven. There's no way anybody can be saved from that. And what we face is eternal destruction. It goes on and on and on forever. In fact, even when some of us as Christians talk about it, we can talk about that with about as much passion as we might describe a tuna melt. What's our problem? Well, we're just used to it. A part of it, and part of the reason that people who don't know the Lord don't get what we're talking about, maybe, is that we don't get or we've forgotten what it really means to be rescued out of that. Also in our culture, yeah, you've got, I know from my standpoint, when I was an atheist, my attitude was, well, when you're dead, you're gone. So like, what difference? I'm like, oh, well. I didn't have fear of judgment to come. So that wasn't an issue for me. And many of us don't necessarily think much about the fact that the liberalism in the churches, not politics, but liberalism in church theology over the centuries leading up to this, has so watered down the truth of the gospel that, in a sense, if there is a heaven, depending upon which particular denomination or church you're talking about, if there is a heaven in their perspective, everybody gets in anyhow. Or there is no real hell, because after all, would a loving God really allow anybody to go to hell? And so all of this has affected the way people think. I'm saved. I deserved not to rot. That would have been better than what's ahead. We say, rotten hell. No, not rotten hell. Burn. Outer darkness, tormented by all of the forces of the demonic world, who are also being tortured because it was designed for them and not for us. I'm saved. I'm rescued from that. It means something to me. Now, maybe it doesn't, just based on your faces. It's either not enough coffee or you haven't really thought about it yet. But the fact of the matter is, there's a meaning to saved. And we need to wrap our brains about that and maybe sort of rekindle it for ourselves again to understand what it means. And maybe it would be good for us to get out a little bit and not just be talking to Christians all the time and spend some time with non-believers so that we learn they think differently than we do. And sometimes they think better than us. And we're saved. Now, by which means are we saved? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with anything you've done. It doesn't have anything to do with your works. It doesn't have anything to do with your good deeds. And we know these things in one sense. We have this inheritance now that's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for us. We're saved from all these things. We're saved from the death that we were living in our trespasses and sins. We're saved from being led along by the nose, basically, by the prince of the power of the air. We're saved from the guilt, the shame, the emptiness that, I don't know how many of you experienced that. I know what I experienced in my life. We're saved from that, and we're saved for something. We're saved, and we've looked at a little bit, this idea of everlasting life beyond anything we've ever experienced in this kind of a mortal life here on this rock in the solar system. And there's nothing we could have done. Zero, zip, zilch, nada. There's not a thing we could do to earn it, to deserve this salvation. It's by God's grace that we're saved. That's the mechanism. So we're saved by grace. That's how we get in. The channel is faith. It's by his grace through faith. And there is no other way. John, I hear you saying all this stuff, but it says right here, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, or this, not of yourselves, the gift of God, it's not of works. Okay, by grace, through faith, that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So it sounds to me, John, like what you're saying is that he's the one who offers the grace, we're the ones who exercise the faith. But it says to me here, John, that he's the one who actually provides the faith also. So I think you're just wrong, John. Now, I can divide a room pretty quickly, and I guess I'm going to do it on this one. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but you're wrong, in my opinion. We're saved by grace, but you must believe. Yes, but God's the one that provides the ability for you to believe, right? No, that's not what it says. But it says right here, but this is not of yourselves, the gift of God. Yeah, what this or what that is he talking about? Salvation. You're saved. That's the gift. Faith is not the gift. Some of you are already writing down your arguments so that you can talk to me later on. And that's fine if you want to talk to me later on. And if you want to save... If you want to send me an email, you can do it. You send it to sfeely@cccbox.org. No, seriously, I'm happy to say it. You know, just dgilbert@cccbox. Yeah. Or got questions at, I'm happy to talk to you. And I don't want to belabor the point. That's a surprise. He belabors everything. But I'm telling you, the object or what the... That, not of yourselves, the gift of God, that is pointing to not your faith. It's pointing to the salvation. The salvation is the gift of God. You're going to get into heaven because it was a gift. That salvation is a gift. You couldn't earn it. It's a gift. It's by grace. And then he reemphasizes it. It's not of works. It was a gift, right? It's by God's grace that we're in through faith. And we've seen works get us into trouble a lot over time. I mean, what's the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they before God busted them, they knew they were busted, right? When they fell, when Adam and Eve fell, what's the first thing they did? They sewed fig leaves together. They wanted to cover up the problem. They didn't know they had a problem. There wasn't a problem. until they fell. Then they were aware they had a problem. And some of you, I've told this before. I remember years ago, I brought our car to the Honda dealer over at Keenan Honda years ago, and I'm sitting there with a cup of coffee waiting for the work to get done, and I'm sitting next to this little fig tree, and it keeps hitting me on the ear, and I'm like, I'm dumb enough to just stay in the same position instead of move, so I just keep, you know, doing this. And I learned something very important. Biology was not my strongest class when I was in high school. I mean, I like cutting things up and all, but I didn't really follow all the phylums and families and, you know, all that classes and all that stuff. But I learned something biological that day. Fig leaves have secrete an oil, and it itches. And when the work was done, I paid my bill. I got a double blessing. I had this rash in the back of my ear from the fig leaves that oil they were leaving on me. And I always think of that with Adam and Eve. That oh, you did have your coffee this morning. Okay. Now your sin will find you out. You know. No, I do. I find that very interesting. John, what are you talking about? I thought you were talking about... Well, I'm talking about two things. Number one, it's not of work, so you can't boast about it. And you know as well as I do. Like, when we're in our heavenly mansion or whatever that's going to be one day, you don't want to be sitting, you know, living next door to the guy who's like, well, yeah, we were all dead, but you were stinkier than me. I mean, I got up here because... No one's going to boast. It's not of works. You can't earn it. You could work all you want every day of your life. You'll never get one centimeter closer to heaven based upon your works. We're saved by grace through faith. The salvation is the gift. You know, Paul says in Romans 12, he says that God has given to each man, each person, a measure of faith. It's what we do with that faith, right? It's what we do with that faith. This idea of faith, biblical faith, and I think we get confused about these things sometimes. So here's a way of looking at it. Biblical faith, when we talk about that, because we get confused about the word believe. A lot of people in this room right now think you believe, but you're not saved. I don't know, when I say a lot, I'm not trying to say none of you people are saved. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a danger. We all come across it. The danger is acknowledging facts is one thing. Knowing facts, believing them is something different. So what is this biblical idea? The idea of biblical faith is taking belief and attaching it to trust. You walked in here, I watched them. You walked in here this morning, you sat right down on those chairs. I didn't see a one of you inspecting the welds to see if that chair was going to hold you for the next hour or so. You just sat down. You trusted that it was going to work. But that doesn't look much like salvation, I realize, but at least for an hour, it's helpful. This idea of faith, biblical faith, is this belief plus trust. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your children may live. Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. 1 Kings 18. We love this passage. Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal and all the people of Israel. How long halt ye between two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. Choose. It's a choice. Make a choice. Make a choice. God holds people accountable for the choice they make. What kind of a brutal, monstrous God are you worshiping who doesn't give some people the ability to believe, but then throws them in hell for not believing? No, you have the ability to believe. We're creating the image and likeness of God. There's a sovereignty. God is sovereign, right? But he also created us with a level of sovereignty, the ability to make choices. It's by grace you're saved through faith. You have to make choices for yourself. And in salvation, and I think this is one of those areas, I remember years ago, 12 years ago now, I remember it was right at Christmas, just before Christmas, and there was a couple in the church, and they came up, and they really wanted me to have this gift. They gave me this gift. said, oh, this is, you know, we you have something you said last week, whatever it was, we thought of you, so we got you this gift. And I'm looking at my watch because it's like the service is starting. I said, if you don't mind, can I open this like later? Because I got to get in there. They said, oh, yeah, sure. So I took the gift, put it in my office, came to the next service, did my thing, went home and did my thing, which is usually. And there was a party that evening, and I went to the party, never opened the gift, of course, and so I got there, and that same couple's there. So what'd you think? Like, oh, rats. I didn't open it. But, you know, I've watched this happen with people over the years. It's not salvation if you don't receive the gift. You got to open it up. People wonder why there's no change in their lives, or many of you as spouses wonder, why doesn't he change? He says he's saved. In fact, I know that, like, he went forward, but there's no change in his life. Sometimes it's just because they didn't exercise biblical faith. They acknowledged the facts, or maybe they were responding to the pressures in their lives. Their wife, their husband, their mom and dad, whoever it was. If I just go forward, I'll get them off my back. But there's no saving faith involved. I'll leave it there because you know what to do with the rest. By grace, and I think most of us know the definitions, but let's make sure we all have it here. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. God is a just God. And what we deserve, every last one of us, is hell. Every last one of us. There's nothing we can do about it. That's what we deserve. By his mercy, he does not give that to us. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve, which is to be called sons and daughters of the Most High. To be not just forgiven of our sins, but to be now elevated to this very high position. We don't deserve any of those things, but that's what Paul is talking about here. Grace, Peter will say, and I love this passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we grow in grace. We receive grace when we're saved, but now to grow in that, in every aspect of that grace. That's what he wants us to do. That's one of the wonderful aspects of living and growing as a Christian, is to grow in grace. Grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor and blessing from God. That's just a few words, but as you begin to unpack those words, unmerited. You didn't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It's favor from God. He doesn't say, grow in holiness, grow in your tithing, grow in your devotional time, grow in good works. He doesn't say any of that. Grow in grace. I used to love when Warren Wiersbe, a radio program way in the past for us ancient ones, he used to end his program every day, grow in grace that you don't groan in disgrace. Yeah, that's what happens. Grace. In the beginning was the Word. You say, wow, you're all over the Bible today. Can't we just look at Ephesians? Well, in the beginning, John says, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Then he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He was the only begotten of the Father, who was full of grace and full of truth. Skip down a few verses. He says in verse 17 that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came to us through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus is described as being full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses was permitted by God to look into the promised land, never was allowed to cross the Jordan. That's as far as the law is going to take you. The law will allow you to look in. You could follow the law. You can understand a lot of things about the Bible. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, all you can know is that there is a promised land. There is something much greater out there. But following religion, following the three R's of religion, rules and regulations and the rituals and all that stuff that comes with religion, that's all it's going to get you, is the ability to peer in and to know there's something greater out there. How do we get there? Oh, you can't get there from here. Because religion will never take you there. But Joshua was the one who led them in. Yeshua, he's the one who leads us into the promised land. No one has seen God at any time. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of John. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus says in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I know that a lot of that is... these are things you know. Here's an idea. And the reason I'm concentrating on John is John just has this... he's got a great name. And he just has this insight... grace, if you know, get yourself a concordance. Nowadays, that's a piece of cake. You go to blueletterbible.org and just type in grace. You'll find 170 mentions of grace in the Bible. 37 of them are found in the Old Testament. 133 are found in the New Testament. Well, that makes a little sense to me. Peter uses the word 10 times, grace. Paul, not surprisingly, he uses the word 103 times. John only uses the word grace in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. That's it. He's covered a lot of ground in the New Testament, but he only uses the word grace 6 times. But he uses the word Jesus more than all the New Testament writers combined. It's as if he's saying, if you know Jesus, oh, you will know grace. Now, for some of you, it's like, I knew that. Good. Grow in grace. Grow in that. I am a firm believer that as Bible-believing Christians, we should grow in these things. But the most important thing we should grow in is grace. Obviously for our own sakes, but for the sake of all the people around us. Ay, 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 right? It really would do us a lot of good to grow in grace. I wonder what this church would... I mean, this is a great church, believe me. No. I would say that even if you weren't here. I love what the Lord is doing here. But, boy, what the Church of Jesus Christ would look like in this world if we would spend more time growing in grace. Grace characterizes God. It's from the first word, grace characterizes God's character. Shouldn't use the same word twice in a sentence, but it identifies God's character from the beginning to the end. I mean, you look, we talked about Adam and Eve. Noah found grace in God's eyes. Abraham, right? Genesis 15:6. He found grace when he had biblical belief. He believed. He took what he believed and he trusted God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Even Lot. Lot. Even he finds grace, right? I mean, it's just amazing. Grace. I mean, that's a great name for a song. It's just amazing what when you look at what God has done in terms of grace throughout the scripture. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor and blessing with God. And it's the last word. When you're talking about God's character, Peter, as I said, you know, he's ready to be crucified. His last word, what is it? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's ready to be beheaded. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. He says, may grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. John, at the end of the Revelation, after everything he's experienced, one of the very last things that he writes is, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. God's grace is sufficient for all of our trials. Now, we're familiar with this. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. We don't have enough time for it. But, I mean, just you think of that whole setup, Jesus teaching a Bible study. Here's this woman. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have grabbed her out of bed. She's got to be just spitting mad, trying to cover herself up with a sheet. And here are these religious guys, you know, with their black robes and the big mitre tops and all that. And they've got her, and she's just probably between embarrassment and spitting mad, and really try to think of it. We've so sanitized these stories. We caught this woman in adultery in the very act, apparently alone, right? Because everybody commits adultery alone. And, you know, the law says this. What do you say? It's all a setup. She knows it's a setup. She's heard them talking about it. She doesn't know where they're taking her, but they're dragging her through the alleys. She doesn't know exactly what's about to happen, but she knows the direction they're going, and they're going up to the Temple Mountain. That can't be good. Try to put yourself in her shoes. Moses says this, what do you say? And they throw her down in front of Jesus. And we all know the story. He starts writing on the ground, and we could spend half an hour trying to figure out what it was that he wrote. But whatever he wrote, one by one, they all walked away from the oldest to the youngest. But, you know, and then he looks at her. Woman, where are your accusers? Has none condemned you? None, sir. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Flat out forgiven. It doesn't make a big impression on you, I can tell. Because you've heard that story so many times before. You know what's going to happen next. We all see, there's part of the problem that we all have. I'm not criticizing you. Just saying, we're just so used to it. Let's not get too used to these things. Because that's what he did for you too. Flat out forgiven. Just, neither do I condemn you. Now go and try to be a good girl now. No, he didn't say that. Go and sin no more. See, there's something that needs to change in our lives when we receive his grace. You know, I like what Ken Geyer says, and I mentioned him before. That's a worthy book to pick up, Intimate Moments with the Savior. He describes her as years later, you know, poetic license, but years later, feeding her second child there in her home, married, her life's together, and thinking of that terrible moment, thinking it's all over, she's going to be stoned. And now this man says, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. And how her life changed. She never would have had these children. She never would have had that husband. She never would have had all these things. It's all because of what he did. Have you ever traced back your life from where you are today to how did I get here? Because it really wasn't your brilliance that got you here. I know it wasn't mine. It was his love and his mercy, and above all of that, his grace toward me that got me here. And yet the scripture tells us, Paul says, you know, don't you know the fornicators, the adulterers, the drunks, the slanderers, the homosexuals, the idolaters, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you. But you were justified, you were sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. That these bodies are no longer our own. See, isn't that the point? Isn't that the point? Do we forget that? These bodies are not our own. We've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, this salvation that we have. So we can't boast about what great faith I had. No matter how much faith you think you had, it would never have saved you if there was not God's grace to overwhelmingly enable you to be with him forever. But if we trace back our lives and realize what we were, because I hit a few of those just with my own life, think, wow, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I was shocked, confused, bewildered as I enter heaven's door, not by the beauty of it all, by the lights or by the decor, but it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp, the thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics, the trash. There stood the kid from seventh grade who stole my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor. He never said anything nice. And Herb, who I thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud nine, and he was looking really well. I nudged Jesus. What's the deal? I'd love to hear your take. How'd all these sinners get up here? You must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue. Hush, child, he said. They're all in shock. No one ever thought they'd see you. You know, Isaiah says it chapter 42 of Isaiah. Jesus reiterates it later on in Matthew. That Messiah, he wouldn't bruise a bent reed or quench a smoking flax. That's how gentle and good and tender and healing is his touch. And a lot of that imagery passes us right by because we don't get bent reeds and smoking flaxes, you know. But in their day, you know, the reeds grew in the muck, you know, down by the Jordan. The stinky areas, that's where the reeds would grow. And they would make flutes out of them. But, you know, you probably know when you've got something like that, a plant like that that's hollowed out inside, it grows hollow. If you bend it, it'll leave a permanent crease. You can't make a flute out of it. It's not good for anything. But he wouldn't throw that away is the point. It's worthwhile. It's a picture of you, of me. A lot of us, pretty bent. I was pretty bent. I was pretty bruised, beaten up by the world, and I had a lot to do with that. And I know a lot of you did too. Smoking flax makes no sense to most of us. I was a Boy Scout, learned how to make a fire without a match. You know, once you get that flax going, you blow it gently. You don't go, smoke, that's no good. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't quench something like that. A lot of us were burnouts, bent, beaten up, bruised by the world. You know, frankly, what happens to Christians a lot of times, we look back on our lives, we look at around us, we think of, you know, how we came into this world, the families we were raised in. I'm not mocking anyone, don't misunderstand, but I'm just trying to be candid with us. And we say, you don't know the family I came from, and I don't. I'm an adult child of an alcoholic or a drug addict or, you know, whatever the case may be. And I get that. I'm not mocking. But here's the deal. Every single one of us is part of the greatest recovery group that the world ever see. We're all adult children of sinning parents. And so will your children be, right? And it's what he has already determined to do with us. And I know how late it is, so I'll keep this tight. But he says here, you're his workmanship. That word is poema in Greek. We get poem from that. Some of you are thinking, yeah, now we're getting to it. I'm poetry in motion. Yeah, okay, that's fine. Yeah. An E.E. Cummings poem, maybe. But, What is artwork? What is music? What is that? It's something we understand it comes from the heart, not the mind so much, but the heart. From the heart of God, that's who you are. You're his workmanship. And you're created in Christ Jesus to do good things. Works never got you in. Works will not earn your salvation. But once we're saved, you know, it's the man choking in a restaurant. He's in the restaurant, he's eating something, all of a sudden something's caught in there, right? And everybody's panicking, his wife is panicking, everybody, no one knows what to do. Here comes his doctor, does the Heimlich on him, boom, comes out. Whew, I mean, the color's coming back to his face. Says to the doctor, oh, thank you so much, what do I owe you? I said, whatever you thought it was worth when you were choking. Isn't it interesting how we get saved and don't realize, or we so quickly and conveniently forget that we really were going to hell? There was no handbasket. We were just directly on our way to hell. You never knew when it might happen. That's what your destiny was going to be, but God intervened. You're saved. And what do we do? A lot of us, nothing. What was it worth to you when you were dying and going to hell? A whole lot more. We're his workmanship, and we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has foreordained before the beginning of time. He determined there's something about you specifically that he wants to do with you specifically with your life. People say, oh, you don't know how busy I am. I don't, not that I don't care. I'm your pastor. I do care. But we're all busy. There's no one who's not busy. Some of us are just busy with the wrong stuff. If he's really your Savior, really your Lord, I'd suggest that it's time to follow him. I'd suggest it's time to remember what the Bible says, that we are no longer our own. We were bought with the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we're not our own. We're not our spouse's. We're not anybody's. We're his. And if you give your life in terms of your daily living to Jesus Christ, what you will see him do with your life will blow your mind. And you'll never be disappointed. You'll never be disappointed.